In the name of Jesus, amen. We've come now to the last of the seven deadly sins which we've been meditating on this Lenten season, the last one being gluttony. And I've referred previously to Dante's literary work, Purgatorio. Obviously, as Lutherans, I should say, we don't believe in the existence of purgatory in the afterlife, only heaven and hell, as Scripture teaches. If anything, though, we could say that this mortal life is a sort of purgatory, whereas Christians, we are purged of sin through repentance and faith in Christ as we bear the cross and suffer and do battle against the devil and the world and our own sinful nature. And so it's in that sense that Dante's work is still helpful for us to ponder as we live right now in the midst of the battle, walking with penitent faith in Christ. And when Dante gets into and talks about the deadly sin of gluttony, he presents the souls in purgatory, traveling through that particular terrace on the mountain. He depicts those people as emaciated, visibly wasted, and tormented by hunger and thirst. They pass beneath trees heavy with fruit, which they cannot reach, and flowing water set before them that they cannot drink. At first glance, this punishment seems a bit excessive. But Dante's point is actually pastoral, I think. The key detail here is not simply that they suffer in this way, but that the appetites that once ruled them are now being restrained. In life, they sought fullness without any restraints, slowly distorting their loves away from higher goods towards lesser ones and lower ones. They refused hunger, limits, and waiting in their mortal life. And now they are being taught to desire rightly, so that their bodies are no longer their enemies, but their disciples. Now, as in our previous meditations, the key to understanding gluttony is recognizing it as an immoderate pleasure in food and drink. The problem is not enjoying food and drink, we shouldn't be having Lenten suppers otherwise, but the loss of authority over them. A man who is gluttonous no longer governs his appetites, he is governed by them. His belly becomes his master, and he lives under its rule. Paul named that clearly when he warns that some make their belly their god, bringing shame upon themselves and fixing their mind on earthly things. Two important clarifications should also be made here. First, we are not to be puritanical about this. It is an error to turn a good gift like food or drink into something that's bad. A well-prepared meal, a good beer or glass of wine, received in their proper time and in the proper way, are not sins. An approach that claims alcohol itself is sinful, or that holiness requires abstinence from certain foods, that's not scriptural. The Christian approach avoids the ditch on both sides of the road. Gluttony and drunkenness on the one side, puritanical piety and rejection of food or drink on the other. God has given no law forbidding food or drink. And yet we recognize that these good gifts can become tyrants and idols when they are abused, when we let our cravings and addictions rule us. So we engage in certain practices regarding food and drink, like fasting, especially in Lent, in order to maintain that moderation. These things, food and drink, are our servants, not our masters. The goal in all of this is a rightly ordered love of God's gifts. Which brings us then to a second and deeper point. You know how it is written and how Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is a higher hunger, one that is easily dulled by constant indulgence. When we continually feed ourselves with earthly pleasures, we often smother our deeper desire for God. So avoiding gluttony clears out space to reawaken that hunger and thirst for Christ and his righteousness. You may recall how C.S. Lewis gives a helpful picture of how gluttony works in the Screwtape Letters. The patient, as he is called, has a glimpse of a real and demanding truth about God and himself. But his tempter, the demon in training, as this story goes, quickly intervenes and convinces him that such serious thoughts should be postponed until after a good lunch and an afternoon tea. The moment passes, and he never returns to his clarifying contemplation. The hunger of the soul is quieted by the hunger of the body, and the clarity is lost. And this is a trick that the devil can use on any of us. Earthly appetites are used to interrupt repentance and reflection and resolve, to avoid simply just taking time to meditate and ponder God's words and let those words satisfy our deeper hunger. Jesus gives us a sobering picture of gluttony in Luke 16 with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We are told, you know the account, that the rich man feasted sumptuously every day. Not occasionally, but daily. Feasting became his rhythm, his habit, his way of being in the world. He is no longer a man who happens from time to time to enjoy good things, but a man defined by indulgence. And this is why Lazarus at his gate is unseen. The rich man is not a monster. He's not portrayed as overtly cruel. He is just consumed. His constant indulgence has narrowed his vision and trained his loves inward so that the poor man at his doorstep becomes invisible. That's what gluttony does. It makes us small, trapped inside our own pleasures and desires and incapable of mercy or generosity or love. So one of the purposes of Lent is to remind us that we shouldn't just settle for the lower good. It is usually the harder path that feeds the deeper hunger. And when that hunger is met, the satisfaction is sweeter. You were made for more than just constant comfort and entertainment. We are far too easily contented with temporary pleasure. Of course, the clearest example for us in this regard is our Lord Jesus in the wilderness. He is met with every category of temptation, and he triumphs over all of that for us, for you. His 40-day fast was not some sort of punishment, but a preparation. For Jesus, our Lord never chose the easy path, or the popular path, or the comfortable one. He was hard and strong, like a weathered general, unmoving in conviction and purpose in order to redeem you. Or think also of Jesus on the cross when he is offered wine mixed with gall to drink to dull the pain at the beginning of his crucifixion. Remember how our Lord Jesus refuses that drink in order to fully embrace your pain and your thirst and to fully win your salvation. Remember that when Jesus speaks about fasting, he says that the Father sees what is done in secret and that he will reward it. God, in other words, blesses the restraining of your appetites. He uses it to reorder your loves and to sharpen your vision and to train your desires toward what is eternal. What is surrendered in secret is never lost. Rather, it is transformed. And that reminds us that the ultimate goal that we seek is the transformation of our bodies and indeed of our whole selves in Christ. Paul said it earlier, our true citizenship is in heaven. We can be proudly American, certainly, but that only lasts for as long as this lifetime. Your real identity is that you are a Christian, a Christian, that you belong to the kingdom of God. And your whole goal in life is to get to your homeland and to be with your Father and to see your Lord face to face. Nothing can orient your appetites better than that, believing that. You are baptized into Jesus. You share in his death and resurrection. And so, as we heard in the Passion narrative, he dies and he is buried, but he does that to take away your sin, and also to sanctify your graves, to make them a place of rest, a place from which you will awaken and arise in the body, just as he did. I love how we say this at the committal of every Christian, at a Christian funeral, a person who has died. These words are spoken at that time. We commit this body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him to subdue all things to himself. May God the Father, who created this body, may God the Son, who by his blood redeemed this body, may God the Holy Spirit, who by holy baptism sanctified this body to be his temple, keep these remains to the day of the resurrection of all flesh. On that day, the day of resurrection, there will be feasting and rejoicing in God's presence. Isaiah 25 says that there will be a banquet of aged wines, the best of meats and the finest of wines. But this will be nothing gluttonous, just the perfect, joyful reception of God's good gifts, hand-delivered by him who is the bread of life. And we feast on and receive his life, even now. So as we are about to enter into Holy Week, let us prepare ourselves to celebrate the Paschal feast of Easter with sincerity and truth. Let us restrain our appetites now until that day when we are fully freed from sin and death, and our desires are fully and rightly ordered and oriented, and we share fully in the life of God. All of this is yours by grace in Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. In the name of Jesus, amen.